The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, let's go to the Word now, right? And remind ourselves about who our rock is. We're looking at Matthew chapter 21 this morning, Matthew chapter 21. And in this chapter, Matthew chapter 21, we're quickly approaching the end of Jesus' earthly life. And we're now in the middle of what's known as Passion Week, which is the week of Jesus' crucifixion. At the end of this week that we're in right now, Jesus is going to be mocked and spit upon and beaten and hung up on a cross to die at the request of the Jewish religious leaders, but not before he addresses those who would attack him and remind them of who he truly is. So let's jump right into it. We've got a lot to cover. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to start at verse 28. Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 28. Follow with me as I read. It says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him.' Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come before this passage, Father, just such a wonderful and majestic passage, a description of who our Savior is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our rock, the chief cornerstone. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to have a proper appreciation for who Jesus is. And Father, that if there are any here who have not come to the rock, Father, that today would be the day before they're crushed by this rock. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and we pray that you'd open it up to us now. And Father, that you'd use me as an instrument in your hands, as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a number of times in Scripture where people are caught by their words unknowingly and even pronounce a judgment upon themselves. There's a number of times like that in Scripture. For example, there was a young soldier among the Amalekites in the Old Testament who thought that he was bringing David good news when he told them that he had a hand in killing Saul, the first king of Israel. And as proof, he brought David the crown that was on Saul's head and the bracelet that was around his arm. And it's likely that he would have imagined that he would be rewarded, because it was well known that Saul was after his life, after David's life, and that the people favored David to be king above Saul. So what better news could David receive than to know that his enemy Saul was dead and that this soldier recognized David as the true king of Israel. But listen to what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Another example is found in the story of Esther. There was a chief official of the Persian Empire named Haman, who was a mortal enemy of the Jewish people. He especially hated a Jewish man named Mordecai. And there came a day when the Persian king asked Haman for his advice. Esther chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." You know, everything that you said is my favorite thing to do every day. Like, just do that. And he was caught by the words of his own mouth. He thought he was writing the script for his day of glory, but it was the script for his day of shame. And later on in the story, Haman hung from the very gallows that he constructed for Mordecai to be hung from. And it was out of Haman's own mouth that he was judged. And we're probably all familiar with one of the most classic examples of being condemned by your own words from the life of King David. Why don't you flip with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, just so we can look at it together. 2 Samuel chapter 12. For a period of time, as we know, David was living a double life. He was occupied, who occupied the throne of Israel was considered the Lord's anointed, and for much of his reign, he was a model of righteousness, submission to the Lord, but in a dark moment of his life, he lusted after another man's wife. He committed adultery and had the husband murdered in order to cover up his tracks. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it finally catches up with him. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, the prophet, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock of his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man.'" Out of his own mouth, "Who deserves to die? David, you deserve to die. You are the one who's in transgression. You're the man." And out of his own mouth, David acknowledges the justice of his condemnation before the Lord. And we could have taken a look at a number of examples from Scripture because it happens so often throughout Scripture. You know, Jacob in Genesis 38, Pharaoh in Exodus 10, Ahab in 1 Kings 20. On the very night of Jesus' crucifixion, the crowds foolishly uttered these unbelievable words. Listen to what they said, Matthew 27, verse 25. And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Here they are. They should have been terrified, absolutely struck with terror, to say, "Let his blood be on us and on our children. We're responsible. We're responsible for the death of Jesus. Let it be on us and on our children. Put it on our children as well. The death of Christ, put it on their tab." Should have been absolutely terrified to speak words like that. But here they are, judgment out of their own mouth. They're asking for it. asking for judgment out of their own mouth. And what charge could be laid against God when he brought the judgment? Absolutely none. Out of your own mouth, you said it. You asked for it. If you get the judgment, don't blame me. You brought it upon yourself. Bringing judgment upon yourself and out of your own mouth, admitting that you deserve it. Calling for it. They demonstrate the truth that David pointed out back in Psalm 51, verse 4. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. No one can lay a charge against God's elect, and no one can lay a charge against God either. Nobody can blame God. When God judges, he is always justified. In another parable in Luke chapter 19 and verse 22, Christ says, by your own words I will judge you. And in the passage before us, we have two examples of the religious leaders acknowledging their own guilt with their own mouths and that their judgment is just. They ask for it. And even after they realize what they've done, they stubbornly continue in their rebellion and prove that God is just to judge them. They're rebels without regret. They're wretches without remorse. They're asking for it out of their own mouths. Let's take a look at it back again in Matthew chapter 21. Take a look at verse 28. The first parable that Jesus gives here, Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 28. It says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first. And this is really a very simple story. Doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. All the elements of Jesus' story would have been very familiar. It would have been common for children to help out with the family business, just as it is today. It would have been common for a father to expect his boys to work for him. If you remember, James and John worked for their father Zebedee, Matthew chapter 4. Even Jesus picked up the trade of his father as a carpenter. But what would not have been expected would be for these boys to act in the way that they did. It would have been expected for the sons to work. It wouldn't have been expected for the way that these boys acted. It would have been expected that they would obey the father, respect the father, work for the father. And until they inherited what the father possessed, they were considered to take their place. They should have taken their place alongside the servants of the home. According to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, it lets us know that. You know, it wasn't demeaning to ask them to work for the father. It was just expected. And there's no doubt that both of these sons acted shamefully. And don't miss that. Both of the sons acted shamefully. First of all, you have the rebellious son who later repents. And look at how he responds to his father's request. Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. Those would have been my last and final words if I uttered that growing up in my house. What do you mean, I will not? You don't even think about saying that, much less letting it come out your mouth to say to your parents, no, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I recently saw a funny video where this guy walks in his house, and his mother asked him to take out the trash, and he says, no. She said, excuse me? You know, take out the trash? And he says, no. He says, why don't you stay in the kitchen and leave me alone? And the very next frame, they have him holding a Bible across his chest in a coffin. It's like, I'm pretty sure that would have been me if I tried that at home, you know. No, I'm not. Well, are you kidding me? It's a death wish. What do you mean, I will not? It's blatant disrespect. But it was followed by remorse and obedience, which was the right response, right? So here you have the son who, first of all, refuses to do what the father says. Then afterwards, he regrets it. And he goes and he does what the father says. Regret, it's the word that's also translated as repent, change one's mind. Also includes the idea of sorrow over sin, over the initial response. And the sincerity of the repentance was demonstrated by turning around and doing what the father asked in the first place. He turned around and did the father's will. And that's contrasted by the respectful son who refuses. In verse 30, the man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. You know, and that's like the kind of words that you like to hear as a father, but it should be backed up by action, right? You don't want somebody that's just on the surface, oh yes, sir. I don't know if you remember that old black and white sitcom, Leave It to Beaver, Eddie Haskell. Oh, well, hello, Mrs. Cleaver. That's a fine dress you're wearing today. And then as soon as he's out of sight, you know, and he's coming up with some kind of new scheme, you know, for the sons of the Cleavers. It's like that's the son. That's the second son. Oh, yes, sir. I will, sir. But as soon as he's out of sight, I'm not doing anything. I wasn't even planning on going out into that vineyard. You know, are you kidding me? I'm not going out there. But on the surface, oh, yes, sir. Absolutely, sir. That's a fine tunic you're wearing today. Respectful, but he refuses. And Jesus asked a simple question, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they both rebelled, but which of the two obeyed? And the obvious answer was the first. The first obeyed out of their own mouths. The religious leaders acknowledge the first son is the one who did the will of the Father. It's true obedience. The true son of obedience is the first. The true son of disobedience is the second. And what they weren't prepared for was Jesus' explanation about who those sons were. Verse 31 and 32. After they said the first, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Rebellion against the Father is now explained. The rebellious son who repented, that's a picture of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And there's no argument that tax collectors and prostitutes are rebellious. And they were blatantly rebellious, like in-your-face rebellion. Tax collectors were on the same level as harlots, gamblers, thieves. They were called licensed robbers, beasts in human shape. They basically acted like the mob. They extorted money from people at the threat of violence. And the sin of prostitution was considered worthy of death. And when Judah thought his daughter-in-law had played the harlot in Genesis 38, he says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." There was no question that the tax collectors and prostitutes were rebellious. They were like the son who said, "I will not. I refuse to do the will of the Father." But when they heard the message of repentance, they felt remorse for their sins, and they responded to the message. Over in Luke chapter 3, it describes the response of the tax collectors to John's preaching. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 12, they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" They feel a sense of shame. They feel a sense of remorse. It was a posture of humility. Same posture that's described over in Luke chapter 18, where it says the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The sinner, not just a sinner, the sinner, like he's the only one. "God, be merciful to me. It's between me and you. I am the sinner." Ever heard that song, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord"? It's me. I'm the one who's standing in the need of prayer. It's me. I'm the sinner. And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified." And that's the attitude of remorse that God is looking for. If you remember when Israel was about to invade Jericho, whose family was spared? It was Rahab the prostitute. The prostitute's house was spared because she believed in God when the others refused. There's mercy for the most despised sin. Isn't that good news? That's good news. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've come in here with today. If you're willing to feel remorse over those sins, if you're willing to turn away from those sins, God is willing to forgive. Psalm 32, verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide." Don't hide your sin. Don't hide your sin. There's no hope in hiding your sin. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 85, verse 2, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin," all their sin. Acts 10, verse 43, "Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." That's good news. It's great news. But it's only good news for those who admit that they have sins to be forgiven, right? And for these Pharisees and chief priests and elders of the people, they didn't recognize that they had sins to be forgiven. They came with all their respectful greetings and their prayers and their religious observance, but all that is no substitute for a heart of repentance and a changed life. Religious leaders would have considered themselves to be righteous. They were like the respectful son who defiantly refused God. Flip over to Luke chapter 18. We already mentioned it earlier, but Just to show you some of the details of this passage here, over in Luke chapter 18, You have the religious leaders that had all the external signs of righteousness, but there was no change of heart, no remorse for sin, no repentance. Look at Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. It says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Look who he's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. This is the way that they looked at themselves. They looked at themselves as righteous. They looked down on other people with contempt because look at what I do. Look at my religious observance. Look at my respectful greetings. Look at how I spoke to the Father. I will, sir. Oh, yes, Father, I will. They thought of themselves as righteous because of their outward signs of respect. They were like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, if you remember, who answered his father by saying, look, you don't talk to your dad like that. Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who had devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And Jesus shared that story because both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They couldn't get beyond the image of the tax collectors and prostitutes buddying up and enjoying fellowship with a person who was supposed to be considered holy, a prophet, a holy man. You know, how are they getting in with Jesus? How is he receiving them, eating with them? And Jesus reminds them that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need repentance. Sinners repent and enter heaven. Hypocrites refuse and are cast into hell. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And it was out of their own mouth that these religious leaders made this admission. They said, oh, it's the first son who did the will of the Father. It wasn't the one who was outwardly respectful. It was the one who actually followed through. And when they said the first son did the will of the Father, they left themselves out because they were the second son. With their own words, they're not included in the group that does the will of the Father, and their refusal to repent proved that they would not enter the kingdom. Matthew chapter 7, 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I'm so respectful. Lord, Lord, I acknowledge you. I respect you. But I don't do the will. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So it's not those who are known for their respectful responses, the religious practices, the beautiful prayers, the singing of songs. Those aren't the people who get in. It's not the respectful son, but the repentant son who enters heaven. And it's those who believe and their lives are changed. And Jesus used their own words against them. But there's another parable that makes a similar point. In the first parable, Jesus established their guilt from their own mouth. And in the second, he establishes their punishment. And he demonstrates that the punishment that they receive is what they've asked for. You've asked for it. And Jesus draws these religious leaders in with a masterful illustration. This is beautiful, the way that the Lord does this. Look at verse 33 back in Matthew 21. Jesus says this. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive its produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out at the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Jesus here, he continues to use the image of the vineyard, not only because it fits the story well, but also because it was a common picture for Israel. If you flip back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, you'll actually find that some of the details that are mentioned here back in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah is a book that prophesied both about the judgment and the redemption of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, He fills us in with some of the reasons why Israel was setting itself up for judgment. It's because they squandered all the privileges that they had been given. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. And then it goes on to talk about the judgment that's coming. And in this passage, God is making a case against Israel when he says, what more was there to do for my vineyard? The expected answer is what? Nothing. There's nothing else that you could do. And in Isaiah, it focuses on the nation itself. But over in Matthew chapter 21, it turns the attention to the leadership of Israel. The leadership of Israel. Because the leadership is as well, like what more could be done for them to do what the Lord had asked them to do, to be obedient. And he pictures the leaders of Israel as tenant farmers. Tenant farmers. They didn't own the land, but they were given permission to farm the land for a portion of the produce. I actually remember when I was younger, growing up in upstate New York, my father actually rented a little piece of property, you know, where he'd, you know, farm and have all kinds of vegetables that he'd try to grow out there. And I remember many a day being out on the farm. It was dirty, it was hot, it was boring, and there was no bathrooms out there. So you just had to like deal with it, you know. And sometimes I'd help my father, and sometimes I'd just be like over in the corner crying about the flies or something like that. But anyway, he had this arrangement where he rented out a piece of property, and whatever he grew on that piece of property was his. You know, but he paid a certain amount to the person that actually owned the land. And this is a similar kind of arrangement as what's going on here. The landowner still owns the property. It's his property. And he made an agreement and said, you know, for a portion of whatever you produce, like that'll be mine, and the rest you can keep. So this is the kind of arrangement that these tenant farmers had. It was a common arrangement. And he really set them up for all that they needed for success. And I overlooked this the first time, but the landowner actually planted the vineyard. He did the hard work. These tenant farmers entered a vineyard that was already planted. They didn't even have to do the hard work of planting the vines. The landowner took care of all that. In Israel, there are vineyards that are planted on the sides of the hills and the mountains. I actually remember seeing that when Jennifer and I went to Israel, you know, along the hills. It's kind of like steps, like terraces going up the sides of the hills, and they plant vineyards in those, you know, on those steps, on the landings. And this was a place where the soil was rich, where they could get more irrigation. It was in the best possible position to kind of cut into the hills and plant these vineyards. And the landowner did that hard work. That's backbreaking work. The landowner took care of all that. It wasn't the tenant farmers, it's the landowner who did that. He also built a wall around it, which was the best kind of protection, you know, to protect the vineyard. The wine press would have been built right into the site, you know, for immediate production of wine. And that would have been carved into the rocks to collect the juice from the grapes that would have been crushed. And this vineyard was prepared for everything. It even had a tower that was constructed as a place for storage and a way to look out for intruders. It had the best preparation. So here you have this vineyard. It had everything. It was in the best position, had the best protection. It was set up for production. It had the best preparation. Like Isaiah said, you know, what else could be done for this vineyard? It had everything. And out of all the fields that these tenant farmers would have desired to work in, I mean, this one would have been a prime location. And it was really a picture of God's providential care for Israel. Romans chapter 9 rehearses the blessings that Israel had. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, talks about the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, those who had the fathers, from whom is the Christ. I mean, what else could be done? What else could be done for Israel? What more mercy and opportunity could be asked for these vine growers? And this is where the story takes a shocking twist, because who acts like this after such kindness, after such graciousness? Who acts like this? The way that these vine growers behave is shocking. Instead of responding with gratitude for the privilege of being able to work such a well-prepared field, and gladly giving a portion of their produce to the servants who represented the master, look at what they did. Look at what they did. Verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Who in their right mind responds like that? He's only asking for what's rightfully his, right? It's not your land in the first place. He's asking for what belongs to him. But what's even more shocking is the way that the landowner responds to these tenant farmers. After sending the first group of slaves who were beaten, killed, and stoned, he sends another group. You would have expected after the first group was rejected, he would have come back with an army to annihilate the tenant farmers. It's like, okay, that's it. That's it. You're out of here. And destroy and just, you know, violently destroy every one of those farmers. But instead of doing that, he gives these vine growers another chance to do the right thing. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe the servants approached them in the wrong way. I'll give them another chance. Give them another chance. Verse 36, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And at this point, if you're paying attention to the story, you're already thinking, these vine growers have exhausted every possible option for mercy. Every offer for grace has already been extended. It's over for these vine growers. Here comes the army. Like, that's the next sentence. You expect that. Here comes the army. These guys are about to get it. They're asking for it. You're not prepared to hear what you read next, verse 37. But afterward, he sent his son. And if you're reading this, you're like, what in the world is he doing? What is this master doing? Don't send the son. They've already killed the first, the second groups of slaves that you sent. Don't send the son. You already know what's going to happen. Don't give them another chance. And this is the perfect illustration of God's mercy and patience with Israel over the centuries. Over the centuries that they've been a nation, this is exactly how the fathers and leaders of the nation responded to God's servants, who only asked for what belonged to God, right? Flip over to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Moses is considered by Israel to be the greatest prophet, greatest leader, deliverer of the nation. And many of the Jews would look back and say, oh yes, we respect Moses. He's the great leader. He's the deliverer. We respect him as a prophet. He brought the word of God. He brought the Ten Commandments. But they forget how they treated him when he was actually around. Even before they got to Sinai, they already started grumbling, complaining. Moses cried out and says, What shall I do with this people? A little more, they're going to stone me. Look at what happened when they were on the brink of the promised land. Look at Numbers chapter 14. It says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices, this is verse 1, and cried, and the people wept that night. This is after they understand that there's giants in the land. Spies have already been out to scout it out, brought back the news. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out, it's exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said, stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But what does Moses do? He intercedes. Look at verse 19. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Time after time after time after time, the nation of Israel continued to rebel, till they got to the point where it's just like, just get rid of Moses. Stone him! Stone the men who came over to tell us about the good land. Stone him! Only goes downhill from there. Listen to this list that MacArthur puts together. According to Jewish history, Isaiah was sawn in half with a wooden saw. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated, falsely accused of treason, thrown into a pit, and according to tradition, stoned to death by the Jewish people. Ezekiel faced similar hatred, hostility. Amos was forced to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected. Micaiah was struck in his face. Hebrews 11 speaks about these people as well. In verse 36, it says, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And after all of that, God sends who? His son. After all of that, after each rejection, the master continued to give mercy, 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 patience, long-suffering. And you want to say, enough is enough. They don't deserve anymore. And after all that, he still sends his son. And if you're listening to the story in your mind, you're saying, no, not him too. Not him too. He says, they'll respect my son. And you're thinking in your mind, no, they won't. They won't respect your son. And that's exactly the response that Christ wants the people to have. Of course they're not going to respect your son. Look at what they've already done. And he knew that they wouldn't respect him. He was the son. He already predicted that they would kill him. He already knew what was going to happen to him. Just a few hours later from this, he would condemn the scribes and Pharisees with these words in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. For the sake of the story, he plays ignorant. And he says, oh, they'll respect my son, won't they? He already knows what the answer is. And the crowd that's listening is like, no, 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 not the son. But again, it demonstrates God's mercy and patience with these men. Demonstrates that God's wrath against them is justified. Justified wrath. Look at verse 38 back in Matthew 21. His wrath is justified. Verse 38 says, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This would have been a shocking beyond belief, right? Shocking beyond belief. This would have knocked the wind out of them. You can just imagine their mouths just hanging open wide as they're listening to this story. It's unbelievable. Treachery against a gracious and merciful landowner. After he'd given chance after chance, this is how you repay the master? He should have wiped them out after the first servants were rejected. And after a second and a third chance, this is how you treat the master? But listening to their reasoning here. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They wanted the inheritance for themselves. They said, you know what? This land is our land. This land is our land. Why don't you turn over to John chapter 11? Because this is exactly the kind of discussion that was happening behind closed doors. John chapter 11, it follows the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you would have expected the leaders of Israel to have a different kind of discussion when they got together after a man was raised from the dead. Everybody acknowledged it. You know, the Lazarus came back from the dead. You would have expected them to have a discussion like, you know, hey, what does this mean about who Jesus is? Like, what does this mean about us? You know, are we finally ready to give up, guys? I mean, I'm ready to give it up. But that's not the discussion they have. Look at verse 47. It says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This land is our land. This nation is our nation. This place is our place. If we let him keep going on like this, he'll take it away from us. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. So what did they decide to do? They decide to kill him. They're saying, come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. The inheritance will be ours, which is exactly what they attempted to do. They would prefer to keep a broken kingdom with Caesar at the head rather than give up their position and acknowledge Jesus as the head. Matthew 21, verse 39 says, so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, which is the prediction of how Jesus would suffer and die. Hebrews 13, 12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Then Jesus asked the question in verse 40, therefore when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers? And if you're listening to this story, you wouldn't be able to wait to give the answer to that question. It's what you've been thinking the whole time. Look at how they respond in verse 41. How do they respond to this? They know exactly what they were thinking. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Get rid of these guys. And here they're caught by their own words from their own mouths. This is like Haman hanging from his own noose. This is like the Amalekite testifying against his own blood. And as much as men try to justify themselves, it's impossible to break free from acknowledging that they stand guilty before a holy God. They can't break free from that. People can't break free from that. As much as they try to justify themselves, it's amazing how much we incriminate ourselves. You know, there's people who say, there's no such thing as truth, but then they want you to believe them, right? There are people who say, there's no such thing as morality, but then they try to convince you that you're wrong for judging them. There are people who say, the universe is an accident, but then they want to acknowledge that life has value and meaning. There are people who say, there is no God, but then they can't help but acknowledge God. Oh my God, you know, like what are we talking about God for? You said you don't believe in God. What are you talking about him for? We've run into atheists who say, I don't believe in God. But then when you ask them, can I pray for you? Oh yes, please pray for me. I thought you didn't believe. But now you want me to pray for you? And for these religious leaders in Israel, they couldn't escape the God-given consciences that they had that said right is right, wrong is wrong. And as long as they thought they were talking about somebody else, they were happy to give a judgment. Oh yeah, bring those wretches to a wretched end. They thought he was talking about somebody else. Oh yeah, we know what's going to happen to them. Just like David, when he thought he was talking about somebody else, he said, surely the man who did this, he deserves to die. Like Judah, who when he thought his daughter-in-law was, you know, playing the harlot, he says, bring her out and let her be burned, not knowing that he was the man. We all want justice for somebody else, don't we? Everybody wants to cry out for justice, march for justice, but not against me, not against myself, for everybody else, you know, judge them, get them, go get, but not, they don't march out for justice. Hey, judge me. Who's doing that? Nobody marches out for people to judge them. We need to make sure that we're checking the log in our own eye before we're trying to help anybody else out, right? And for us as Christians, sometimes we can be trigger happy as long as the gun is pointed at somebody else. Don't want the gun pointed in the other direction. But Jesus reminds us in Matthew 7, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So it's not a prohibition against judging. It's a prohibition against hypocritical judging. Just make sure that when you judge somebody else, that you're applying that same standard back to yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. And these leaders viewed with contempt those that they thought were in transgression as long as they didn't think it was themselves. And right here, Jesus pulls the curtain to show them who he's been talking about the whole time. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? I love that when Jesus says that. You know, these are guys who are experts in the law. Don't you guys read? Have you never read? Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Why don't you flip over to Psalm 118 real quick. If you remember Psalm 118, it's the same psalm that was being quoted just a couple days ago when Jesus rode in, the triumphal entry. So this would have still been fresh on our minds. Psalm 118 reminds us that the Lord is our helper. In Psalm 118 in verse 8, it says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's called the, it's a psalm that calls on God to save. In verse 25, it says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. It's calling on the Lord to save, on the Lord to be our refuge. But look at the context of the quotation here where it talks about Christ being the stone. Look at verse 19. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you have to imagine that as the religious leaders thought about the psalm, who did they think were the righteous ones? Them. We're the righteous ones. We are the ones who are going to enter in through the gates. We're the ones that you're going to answer and bring us salvation. We're the righteous. They thought they were the righteous ones. Luke 18, verse 9, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. But in the first parable, they already admitted that they were not the righteous ones. They were the respectful ones who disobeyed. They weren't the righteous ones. And who did they think were the builders who rejected the cornerstone? You know, maybe they thought that those who rejected the cornerstone referred to the enemy nations. In verses 10 and 12, it talks about all nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I will surely cut them off. So they probably thought about the ones who rejected the stone. Oh, those are the other nations. Those are the people outside. Even if they thought it might have been people from Israel, they would have thought, you know, oh, those are the fathers who did that. Not us. Not us. But they testified against themselves. The cornerstone is the most valuable, the most precious, the most necessary stone in the entire structure of the building. Everything else gets its direction from the cornerstone. You can't even begin a building without it. But these builders tossed it out, tried to break it to pieces. They were the ones who rejected the cornerstone. We don't need that filthy thing. Get rid of that. We'll start with our own building project over here. They tossed it out, tried to break it to pieces, tried to kill Christ. And this is something that you might not have noticed back in Matthew chapter 21, that even though the Son was rejected and killed, and Jesus admitted that he would die, multiple prophecies, he said that he would die, but even though Jesus was about to suffer and die, he says, I'm still the cornerstone. I'm still the cornerstone. And I believe that right here he's pointing to his resurrection. That they would reject him, they would kill him, but you can't stop this cornerstone. He's coming back. This cornerstone is coming back. You can try to get rid of him, but he's coming back. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But not only will the rejected stone be the cornerstone, but the neglected vineyard will be the fruitful vineyard. Back in verse 43 of Matthew 21, it says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So these vine growers are not going to stop God from getting his fruit. God will get his fruit. In Ephesians chapter 2, it lets us know that the kingdom was going to be turned over to new management. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to what it says here. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The kingdom was about to be turned over to those who would build on the cornerstone. And who would be those who would build on the cornerstone? It would be the apostles. The apostles, the prophets, and eventually the church would be built upon them. So Jesus here is speaking about those men who are right there with them. Those apostles would take the place of these leaders. Jesus also spoke in Matthew 19 and verse 28, where Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's being turned over to new management. Now, it's not a position that would be given to any of the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders of the people. These no-name nobodies from Galilee, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, these men would lead the kingdom. And their names would forever be memorialized in heaven. Revelation 21, 14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And by God's grace, we're the fruit of that today. Still producing the fruit. Still producing the fruit of that. The rejected stone will be the cornerstone. The neglected vineyard will be the fruitful vineyard. And lastly, the accepted stone will be your only place of safety. Back in verse 44, he says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Many of the stones that Herod used to construct the temple were extremely large. Some of them weighed between 2 and 5 tons. According to one source, the largest stone that's been found in the Western Wall measures some 42 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet deep. It weighs about 660 tons. You know, just multiply that times 2,000, you get an idea how many pounds it weighed. You can try to kick against that stone all you want to, but you will break before it breaks, right? And that's the point that Jesus is making here, that I'm the cornerstone. You can stumble over Christ all that you want. He's not going anywhere. He's not budging. According to Romans chapter 9, Jesus was a stumbling block to many people. He didn't come in the way that they expected. They expected a conquering warrior, a captain of the army. They cried out, "Save now, save now." But Jesus rides in on a foal, the colt of a donkey. They expected Jesus to overthrow the Roman government, to cut off the surrounding nations. Instead, Jesus came into the temple and overturned their tables. Instead of coming to be served, he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. On the cross, which was the biggest stumbling block that the Jewish people had, 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." They say that the cross is a stumbling block. But we can't move it out the way. He's still there. He's not going anywhere. And you can stumble over him all you want to, but you will be broken before he is. You will be broken. And when it's time for judgment to finally fall, there is going to be no hope. They're wanting the day of the Lord, you know, wishing for the day of the Lord. Amos 5:18, it says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. If the day of the Lord came in their day, they would have been crushed." They would have been crushed by the rock. Jesus continues to say, "On whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And this is a reference back to Daniel 2, where the kingdom of Christ is described as the stone that is cut without hands, crushes all the kingdoms of the earth to powder, Daniel 2:44. And that's the kingdom that we're looking for. That's the kingdom we're praying for, the kingdom that will come, that Christ will establish. And either you rush to this rock or you will be crushed by this rock. Only two options. You rush to the rock or you're crushed by the rock. There's hope in coming to the rock, right? You know, we sang it earlier. I go to the rock for my salvation. I go to the stone that the builders rejected. I run to the mountain and the mountain stands by me. When the earth all around me is sinking sand, on Christ the solid rock I stand. When I need a shelter, when I need a friend, and I'd say when I need a savior, I go to the rock, right? I go to the rock. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone." Or as the New Testament says, "The one who believes in him will not be disappointed." You won't be disappointed if you come to this rock, right? And this is one of the few parables where the chief priests and the Pharisees actually get the point. It was hidden while he gave it, but by the end, it was all clear. It's clear that they were speaking about him. In Luke chapter 20, verse 16, they actually cried out, "May it never be! May it never be!" They understood the point, that they were under judgment. They had just condemned themselves from their own mouths. And you might expect that even now that there would be some kind of sign of remorse. After they've admitted their guilt, it's been illustrated what's going to happen. Like this is the time to cry out, "What must I do to be saved? Is there any hope for me? Lord, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner." This is the time for that. But even after they understand that Christ is talking about them, they immediately look to go and fulfill the prophecy. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Instead of turning to Christ, they rushed to try to fulfill the prophecy that Christ had just made. John 3:20 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." They can't take the light, so they try to snuff it out. And the question for you is where are you this morning? Have you rushed to the rock? Have you come to Christ? Have you regretted your rebellion against him? Is that where you are this morning? Are you willing to acknowledge your sin before God and receive forgiveness? He's the only place of safety. There's no place to run from this rock. When this rock comes, it will crush everything in existence to powder. There's no hiding from this rock. Where are you at today? Are you one who comes to the rock? Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The Lord will forgive. Are you still kicking against the rock? Or remember when Paul was when he was unconverted, he tried to stamp out the church, and the Lord spoke to him from heaven. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Here you are kicking against me. I'm not going anywhere. You're just going to hurt yourself trying to oppose me. It's hard to kick against the goads. You're not going to win this battle. You can't silence your conscience. Truth, morality, it's all real. You might as well give up. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. You need to rush to the rock unless you get crushed by the rock. And let God be true and every man a liar. When God judges, he's just, right? He's just. And when we get judged, it's because we've asked for it. We've asked for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we thank you for this passage. Two parables, Father, that really belong together. There's so much that they have to say and to speak to us, Father, this morning. And Father, I pray that you would help us to fall under conviction, Lord, those of us who are running from the rock. Father, that you would help us to fall under conviction and realize that there's nowhere else to go. Father, I pray for those of us who are believers who have turned to the rock, that that we would hold them as precious, the most valuable. Father, that all of our life would be aligned by this cornerstone. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be people that judge ourselves rightly, that we wouldn't look to just point the finger at others without really judging ourselves to make sure that we're aligning ourselves with Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you'd also help us to recognize that God will be glorified. And in this passage, we see that the God is righteous and that God's justice is right, it's just, and that every man should be found false and let God be found true. Father, I pray that would be our heart's cry. I pray that anybody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that they would come to him today. Father, we pray while there's still opportunity for mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.